Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning to thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for everything that you've done for us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that you designed this plan from eternity past, made it available to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross. And Father, you made the Holy Spirit in your own perfect plan to reveal this truth to each and every one of us assembled this morning. And Father, we're thankful that you've seen it fit to bless us in this highest privilege of knowing you and belonging to you throughout eternity. It is for this reason that we begin in this life to begin to learn, to understand our Savior, whose mind we cannot fully understand in this life, but we're making every effort to understand as you have revealed to us. Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this time and open our understanding further to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're back in 1 John chapter 5. We have concluded our study of love. And if you recall, the thing that led us to that was because we had examined 1 John chapter 4 from verses 7 through 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And in doing so, we have seen a couple of things. The last verse that we looked at, verse 3, that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. There are certain things that we need to remember. At least, if you recall, that verse says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." And from there, we looked at the fact that the word of God is designed not to depress us as human beings. If anything, the word of God is designed to make our life happy in this life and to also give us a very meaningful attitude towards life. There is nothing in the law of God or in the word of God that is designed to be a burden or to depress a believer. Furthermore, we realize that obedience to his word leads to true freedom. If you really want to be free in this life, one has to know God's law, obey them, and once you obey them, you'll be free from worry, you'll be free from fear, you'll be free from the condemnation of the conscience. These are the reasons why we need to obey the word of God so that our conscience will be clear, so that we will have the joy that God intends for us to have in this life. And furthermore, we realize that the only demonstration of our love for God is obedience. So then, with this, as we were concluding that passage, I raised some serious questions for each believer to consider. And maybe I need to repeat those questions before we proceed this morning. And that these questions are really designed to test our spiritual status. In other words, the questions go this way. Do you love the Word of God? Is it a burden for you to attend Bible class? Are you doing it to please someone else? Or is it because that you love the Word of God? If you do not love the Word of God as a believer, and you consider it a burden, then something is wrong with you spiritually. But otherwise, it is possible, if you're not a believer, that the reason you find the Word of God so burdensome is because you're not a child of God. Either way, each one of us will have to decide how we answer these questions. And that is a summary of where we stopped before we got into the study of love. So now we return to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We're going to be considering what we call victory over the world. That is the real topic of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Victory over the world. In the last verse, the apostle indicated that the commandments of God are not burdensome. In this section that we are about to study, he explains the reason why the word of God is not a burden. Most people would think it's a burden, but John now explains to us why it is not. The commands of God are really heavy burden to those who do not have the ability, or those who have not become the children of God. But for those who are children of God, the commands of God are not burdened because they have been equipped by God to obey his words. He's given them the means to do so. So his reason then is that regeneration produces victory over the world, since it is the world that causes the command of God to appear very burdensome to anyone. To be sure that there is no misunderstanding of how regeneration is achieved, the apostle then indicates that it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our passage then reads, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, the very first phrase, "for everyone born of God overcomes the world," cannot actually be properly interpreted, in my mind, without reference to the Greek text. This is because whether you take the NIV, which is the version I always read, or the New American Standard, the phrase is translated to convey the sense of a present tense. Now, the translation is not wrong, but it just doesn't fully bring out the nuance or the hidden things of the meaning that's intended in the Greek text. Now, the word born is actually a perfect participle in the Greek of the word genaoo. G-E-N-N-A-A-O. Genaoo. This is a word translated born. It means, no doubt, to be born, but it is used here in a metaphorical sense or figuratively of God making his sons, making men his children or his sons through faith in Christ. So this perfect tense actually emphasizes the present state of being, or what we say the continuing result or the finished product. The fact that something is. That's what John is concerned in emphasizing in the use of this. In other words, the emphasis is this, that only on the fact that, as far as John was concerned, only those who are children of God was he addressing, or he's talking about those who in the past became children of God and continued to be the children of God. So this is why the present tense is a little bit difficult to translate in the English. He is putting that emphasis on being a child of God at some time in your life when that took place, but that the result is still continuing, and he's putting more emphasis on that. And so the point is this, that once you become a child of God, that does not change. You will continue to be the object of God's love, either in blessing or in discipline. Either way, you remain a child of God. So it is a little bit difficult to try to translate this whole concept in the English without being very verbose. And so this is why, in a way, I try to give a little bit expanded translation to show you why it's very difficult to fully translate this in the English. So this is the way that phrase we really read. It says, "For whoever has been born and continues to be from God has become and continues to be victorious over the world." Now, that's just to translate one part of the phrase. Let me repeat that again. "For whoever has been born and continues to be from God has become and continues to be victorious over the world." This is the way that first part of the phrase should be translated to at least capture partly the meaning that's involved. Now, the word overcome is the Greek word nikao. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao. That is our word translated to overcome. That word means to conquer, to come off victorious. It also means to overcome. In the expanded translation that I gave you, this verb I translated is as a perfect tense, even though it is a present tense in the Greek tense. But the sense of the present here in the Greek is that of emphasis on the result of an action that took place in the past and that the result is continuing to the present time. That is the reason I translated it as if it's a perfect. Victory for the believer took place at a particular time when he was born again. At that time when you believed in Christ, that's when the initial victory took place. But that victory did not stop there. It is continuing up to the present time. So the apostle described what it means to be born again in terms of its results. That's the way he's viewing it this time. He's emphasizing results. Now there are two ways to view the result of being born again. First, the believer has secured a permanent victory over Satan in the sense that he has forever broken the tie with the devil. Every human being born into this world has a tie with the devil, whether he knows it or he doesn't. But once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that tie is broken. That's the first way to view it. The second way is that the believer experiences daily victory over the system that Satan has set up, which we call the world, in this passage. Now, we have indicated, really, that there are two ways now of viewing the result of regeneration. And that's always by virtue of position and also by virtue of our experience. But the emphasis here this morning in this verse is experience. A believer must experience daily victories over the world. Now, this, of course, is only possible as he obeys the commands of God. The believer should remember that he does not have the ability to obey God's command without, first of all, what we may call a change in his basic nature and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, both the change and the empowerment are the work of God in the believer, so that when God, the Holy Spirit, resides in us, God the Father resides in us, these are the means, the way we come to this victory in our experience. So it is because the believer has these provisions from God that he can see God's commands not being a burden. Without these provisions, everything about the Word of God becomes a burden. Now the world, we have seen that several times. It's a word that we are familiar with. It's the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. Really, that's where we get the word cosmetic. And that's, in a way, has to do with arrangement. But it has several meanings, which include ungodly multitude or the whole mass of men alienated from God. And therefore, those who are very hostile to the cause of Christ. They could be also referred as cosmos. But perhaps in our passage here, the best meaning is that given by Theos' Greek lexicon, and I'll quote him. This is what he says. World affairs, that's what he says. Cosmos means world affairs. The aggregate of things, earthly. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, and pleasures, which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Now, all that he has said can be summed up in a simple way, and all it is this: whatever causes the believer to be out of fellowship is what is meant by the world. Whatever causes the believer to be out of fellowship is what is meant by the world in our passage. Knowing that cosmos has several meanings, but for our passage, it just means whatever causes a believer to be out of fellowship. Now, what does it really mean to become victorious experientially over the world? When we talk about our experience, now, to me, it is best to break it down, at least break our answers down to some concepts that we can handle or manage easily. But before I do so, let me state, bro, that the overcoming of the world starts in the mind with a recognition that a believer is a stranger in this world, as the psalmist tells us in Psalms 119, verse 19. Psalms 119, verse 19. That is where we begin to understand what it means to be victorious over the world. Because this is what the psalmist writes. He says, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Now, that's very important. How many believers really understand or really realize that they are strangers? See, the world is so caught up with all affairs of this life that many believers have little time to recognize that they are strangers. Now, if you're a stranger and you go to a place, and wherever you become a stranger, you are very timid in the sense you are very apprehensive in what you do. Now, if you're a stranger, you go to visit a place, you don't go there to buy a house, do you? You don't go and make that place a permanent place because you're just a visiting person. And so whatever you do there, you just look at it as something temporary. And so this is the way we begin to overcome the world, when we begin to understand that everything in this life is temporal for the believer. Nothing is permanent. Now, that doesn't mean you should not struggle. It doesn't mean you should not fold your hands and say, well, I'll wait until God throws things from heaven to me because I'm a stranger. No, it just means that your attitude changes. You'll be struggling, but you don't struggle when it says that if this didn't happen, man, I'm in trouble. No, you struggle. If it is God's will to take care of you in a certain way, he will do so. So this is what we mean here. Unless the believer understands and accepts this concept that he is a stranger and therefore different from the rest of the unregenerate mankind of this world, he will have problem overcoming this world. For it is only if the believer realizes that the world is his enemy and that he has nothing in common with this world, will he then make every effort to become very victorious over his enemy. The enemy in this case, the world. Now let us consider three of the many factors of what it means to overcome the world experientially. There are many, many things that means, but I'm going to only mention three this morning to give us a flavor of thinking of the way we should view this idea of overcoming the world. The first thing it means is this. It means that the world affairs should never get you down. That's the first thing. The world affairs will never get you down. See, there are many Christians today who have become so entangled into political system to the point that they have forgotten that it is not their primary responsibility to change this world by politics, but rather to impact the world through the presentation of the gospel. Some have become so captured with moral issues, they push it from here to there, but that is not the issue. A government can be moral, human beings can be moral, and then a human being who is moral without Christ will die and go to hell. And so we should understand that, sure enough, people should be concerned about the morality of the place where they live, but we should realize that the solution lies in the presentation of the gospel. Some believers have become so consumed that they are constantly out of fellowship because of the political system. If you think of the political system of this land or of the world at large, to the point that you become unhappy, that you become very disoriented, that you become very depressed, you have become a casualty to the satanic system. Too many Christians have become so transfixed with this or that topic in the government that they are constantly thinking or monitoring what is going on politically. Now, while there is nothing wrong in participating in the running of the government, and Christians should be part of any government, there is nothing wrong with it. While there is nothing wrong with it, the believer must also recognize when that is actually taking control of his life, and that is the time to cut loose. You must be able to walk that thin line or that fine line to know when what you're doing crosses the line whereby you are beginning to think that the solution lies in man, instead of realizing that the solution lies in God. When this happens, the believer is almost being overcome by the wall. So it does not matter, though, what the government does or doesn't do. The believer must remain the light or the salt of this world. He must shine in the community as an example of what Christ teaches instead of what the government does or doesn't do. The government can make laws that makes it immoral to do certain things that the Bible, for example, encourages us to do. Well, which one should you go? This is where you draw the line. The line has to be drawn in what the Word of God says. Your compassion should never be affected by the government policies. These are things that the believer must understand as the first thing he or she has to deal with when it comes to overcoming the wall. The second thing that it means, in far as overcoming the wall, is this. It means having a correct perspective of pleasure. May I repeat that? Having a correct perspective of pleasure. When pleasure becomes what directs a believer's life, then the world has actually conquered him. The believer should have pleasures of this life, but he should always be mindful that at no time should any pleasure of this world be placed over God, nor should pleasure be placed over fellowship with the Word of God or fellowship with other believers. If any kind of pleasure gets in the way of learning the Word of God, that is a sure defeat for that believer. It is God's intention for us to enjoy what He has given to us, what He has created. By all means, we should enjoy them. But regardless of what we enjoy, we must always remember it is always to honor Him. He gave us all these things to enjoy so that we can see His goodness, His greatness, and His mercy. But in any way, whenever we begin to get carried away to the point that pleasure overtakes us, to the point that we forget where it comes, that's when the world overcomes us. Now, whatever gives you pleasure must always be governed by one question. And that question is this: how is this pleasure demonstrate that I am appreciative of God's character? That must be something we all ask. Now, I'm having pleasure. I'm having whatever people call pleasure. And you say, well, I'm having this pleasure. How in the world does that relate to the character of God? Can I, in this pleasure I'm having, can I show, can people see and realize, yes, there is a great God, there is a perfect God who has given this to me? This should be our question once we are involved in pleasure. The third thing, though, it means for the world, to overcome the world, actually means not to fall into sin or not to be overpowered by sin. Now, it means that not only do you make every effort within you not to sin, but also that you do not cause other people to sin. So you don't put a stumbling block before other believers to sin. Remember what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 18, if you open there, Matthew 18, verses 7 and 8. It has an interesting warning from our Lord Jesus Christ to all of us as believers in Him to caution us as to how we conduct ourselves. This is what He says: woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. Now, the reality of this situation is this. We all know it's not telling us to cut our hands and feet and so forth. Otherwise, we will probably have people running around with no eyes, no mouth or anything, because these are the things that cause us to sin. We use our tongue and flabbergast people and say things that we ought not to say. We use our eyes to say things that destroy us some of the time. So if this is literal, all it means we live here this morning, we poke out all our eyes, and so we'll be saved, right? But no, this is not what our Lord really means. It's not a physical thing. It is a mental thing that we have to do. It is a decision that we have to make. Now, the reality of the situation is that because we have a sin nature, we will still sin, no matter how much we try not to sin. But if we never recognize or confess our sins, then the world has become victorious over us. But if we continually confess our sins, it means then that we are victorious over the world, even though we have sinned. When we confess our sins, we are actually claiming victory. Victory that belongs to us through what Christ did on the cross. We're saying we're identifying with the victory of a sin that was demonstrated on the cross. This is what we have to claim as believers. So the apostle was not only concerned with the fact that we should be victorious over the world in our daily experiences, but he defined how this victory is to be achieved. How are we going to achieve it? He defined it in the phrase, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." But before we examine this phrase, though, it may be appropriate to remind ourselves that the reason we should become victorious experientially over this world and over its ruler or its controller, Satan. Why do we have to do so? It has to do with the future rewards in the millennial reign of Christ and the privileges of the eternal state. This is the thing that should motivate us to become very victorious. Now, have you ever desired to be a person that wields a lot of authority? Do you desire to be a ruler over some people? If so, you can get that wish fulfilled where it counts, by becoming victorious in this life, simply because our Lord had made us a promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. In Revelation 2, 26, this is a promise given to believers. It says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations." Now, see, you can become a governor without election and without political campaign. That's the point here. All that you need to do is be victorious over the world in this life. In addition, not only will you become a governor, you will receive special recognition in the eternal state. And this is what is also promised in the same Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. So, you can be a governor, like I said, without political campaign. And yet, you be a governor where it counts. Yet, it promises us this. It says, "He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before who? My Father and his angels." Many people, you know, will do anything to get acknowledged or to be recognized in this life, especially by those who wield authority in this world. But we have the opportunity of being specially recognized by our Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father and all the elect angels. To me, I couldn't imagine anything better in this life or any in eternity than for you to get a special recognition from our Lord Jesus Christ introducing you to God the Father. What in the world could be better than that? Now, I know so many people, and sometimes you look at it and you think a little bit, you begin to see how hollow and shallow human beings have become. Too many people will stand in line hours and hours to meet what they call a celebrity. Now, to me, it borders between insanity. Although people think it's great. Why? Because that says something hollow in human life. What in the world? Just think about it for a moment. A person stands in line to get a piece of paper with ink and somebody's signature on it. Just think about it. What is it that we're doing? All it is people have become confused on what is reality. Now, this is the reality we're talking about. And the Lord, you enter into heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ said to God the Father, I'd like you to meet this special son of mine, and he mentions your name. To me, I don't know of anything that can be more thrilling than that. Just think about it. If people could wait that long to get a piece of paper that means nothing, shouldn't we be very victorious so that we can receive an excellent introduction before God the Father? That's the point. And that's the issue that we have here. So what we're saying is, if you want to be specially recognized, this is your opportunity to do so. Would you want to miss this great honor of being introduced in this way? Now, if you are normal, I don't think you will want to do so. Therefore, it is imperative for us to be very victorious in this life. Not only will you enjoy this special recognition and rule the nations, as we were told previously, but also you have the privilege to sit with Christ in his throne. That's something that we all should be looking forward to, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Privilege to sit at the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that indicates sharing some of his glory, some of his power, and so on. So it is something that I think once we begin to recognize where we are or who we are and why we're strangers in this life, now these things will begin to make sense instead of being carried away with things that are of this world. Now, having said all this, it is because God intends that we should all come to this experience. See, our God is not a God who is trying to hide anything from us, because he would have kept quiet without telling us about all these things that are great, that we all should be looking forward to, if he didn't intend for us to have them. But because he has revealed them, that means that you and I should have no reason on this planet not to achieve or not to reach this state, so that in the end, our joys will know no bounds. Now, we have been considering what it means to have victory over the world. We have noted that it involves a permanent victory over Satan, because we have passed from what? Dead to life. That's what John has told us. In other words, that we have eternal life. On the other hand, our victory over the world includes our daily experiential, what I call experience, where we have victories over sin and over flesh. Now we need to consider the means or the agency of this victory. How does it come? This is what he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That is the agency. We are informed that the means of this victory then is our faith. Now the word faith, though, is an interesting word that we have seen many, many times, but because of the meaning it has here, is the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. The word that we have that's translated our faith. This word has three possible meanings. It means to trust, especially in God. Secondly, it means that which is believed. In other words, that is a body of faith or a body of teaching that we call doctrine. Third, it also conveys the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. So the first, it tells us about trust in God, especially. It tells us about doctrine as faith. It tells us that faithfulness is also part of what's involved here. While the predominant sense in our passage is that implicit trust or belief in God, the other two senses or the two other meanings are also equally applicable to victory over the world. Now, I say that the dominant sense, of course, is belief, because the word overcome that we
mentioned before is actually what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, which in this case is telling of an action that took place at one time. So, at that time it took place, it is our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At some point in time in our lives, when we believed in Christ, that secured that permanent victory over Satan. Therefore, the emphasis is on the action as the apostle has to clarify in the next verse. We will see why he says it's an action. However, if you recall that we have indicated that the victory over the world is twofold, a permanent one and experiential. Permanent, position, experience, daily. Then it becomes clear to us that the use of faith is designed to cover these two aspects of victory over the world. The means of permanent victory over the world, of course, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. While the daily victory is by means of doctrine and faithfulness. By doctrine and faithfulness, you become victorious on a daily basis. The only thing that shows us how to live victoriously over the world is this body of truth that we call doctrine, that we find in the Word of God. So, but for this to actually work requires faithfulness on our part. We must be faithful in getting the Word. We must be faithful in applying it. One part is getting it, other part is applying it. Hence, it becomes clear that God, the Holy Spirit, has used the word faith or pistis to communicate to us these three factors. Remember, our initial trust, the word of God in written form, faithfulness. So having pointed out that our victory is because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now reinforce the second concept by asking then the question, how can we assure daily victory over the flesh and over the world? How do we do that? There is really only one answer, and that is to make the Word of God our guide. To make the Word of God our guide. Or, if I may use the word of the psalmist, and you know I quote this passage a lot because it is full of information regarding the Word of God. Psalms 119 verse 24. Psalms 119 verse 24. This is what it says, and NIV has a great, what I call an excellent translation in this verse. This is where it translated. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. They are my counselors. You know, you see, people go to psychologists and all kinds of people for counseling. But here it says the Word of God is a perfect counselor. So that God has given us everything that is necessary to counsel us, to advise us, to instruct us as to what to do or how to do it, to ensure that we'll become victorious over the world. So the apostle has left us with an invaluable measure for our sonship, and that is our victory over the world. See, no one who has secured this permanent victory that does not have these daily victories over the world, no matter how short-lived it may be, you will have this experience. If at all you have had a permanent one. If one never experiences this victory over the flesh and the world, that person must carefully examine himself or herself to be sure that he has become a recipient of the permanent victory that comes through Christ our Lord. This is an important thing. This is very important for us to understand, because it is impossible to have that permanent victory without daily victories. And I use the word short-lived. In other words, it may be something that happened at 10 o'clock in the morning, and only lasts 10:05. And you ride back to being defeated by the world. And you get back again, and you start overcoming it again. But the point is, if this never happens to you, it is a strong indication that that person may in fact not be a child of God. May not be. I'm not saying he's not. To be sure that we understand that although in verse 4, the apostle did not say faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually, that's what he intended to say. Because he has given us what we see in the next verse. The next verse says, who is it that overcomes the world? It says, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the question, who is it that overcomes the world, is designed to do two things. The first thing is to clearly indicate that the only one who, or the only individuals who are victorious over the world are those who are born again. That's the first prerequisite. These people are victorious over the world, both because of their relationship with Christ and because of their own relationship with the written word. In other words, they have relationship with the living word, and they also have relationship with the written word. The second reason is to clarify what it means to be born again. In the last verse, the apostle has said that it is faith that assures our victory. But then the Holy Spirit guided him to put it in such a way as to permit us to reap the rich meanings of the word pistis. But now he focuses back in one of the meanings that deals with that permanent victory, which is that of trust. So he defines the meaning of being born again in an indirect way. He didn't do it directly. He did not come out plainly and say, to be born again means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say that, since, of course, he already told us that, if you recall in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We've already studied that. Instead, now, he approached it in a very indirect manner. Now, to answer the question, who is it that overcomes the world? He gives them that indirect approach for defining who is born again. Now, this is what the apostle writes. He says, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, here is the logic, and I want you to always remember that there is always something to be said about using sound logic. The Bible encourages it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through inspiration. In fact, you should be able to use tremendous logic to present information to people. I mean, there are times that it may be very, very important for you to be extremely logical in what you present about the gospel, about the person of God. So here is the logic to what the apostle wants us to understand. He said that the only person that overcomes the world is the one who is born again. Then he turns around and asks the question as to who is it that overcomes the world. Then he supplies the answer. He says, the one who believes. Who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what he's saying is this. If the only person who overcomes the world is the only one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, then it means that only the one born of God is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you see, this is type of reasoning that kind of strange that we really look at it this way. He's talking about overcoming the world. Okay, so he says, yes, the wall. He said, who overcomes it? He said, one born of God. That's the person who overcomes it. One that is born of God. Then he turns around and says, who overcomes the world? He said, he who believes. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Here's his logic. If I say, overcome the world, who would do that? He says, he that is born of God. Well, that should have done it. But he goes one more step. He says, who is it that overcomes the world? He says, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, once he has said that, what he has said now is this. How does one become born again? How does one become born of God? Is by believing in Christ. That's all he's trying to say. But he's using it in a logical fashion to show to us that that's the only way one gets to know, or one becomes a child of God. So this is why this type of reasoning is designed to help us to realize that there are many times in the Bible that the Holy Spirit expects us to draw some conclusions from passages, from information given. The only guide in drawing those conclusions is this: as long as the conclusion does not conflict with any direct information given in the Word of God, then we're safe. As long as that conclusion does not in any way or the other conflict with a true principle clearly given in the Word of God, then you can be sure that your conclusion is correct. So he has given us in the Word. Furthermore, we know this, a wise man does not always give a direct answer. I don't mean politicians now. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean those politicians that never give you a direct answer. I'm not talking about them. I'm saying that a wise person generally talks in such a way that you will require some thinking for you to truly understand what he or she means. And that is the whole idea in some passages in the Word of God were given so that we have to think to come out to the meaning of what it is that God wants us to find. Now, the word overcome and believe are in the present tense in the Greek. And therefore, I think we should pay special attention to them because of the implication of these two being in the present. Now, the way to view the present tense that is associated with the word overcome is that it lays emphasis on continuing victory, daily victory. The believer achieved victory at the point of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that victory is an ongoing effort to describe that daily aspect, which is victory over the flesh and over the world. On the other hand, we also have the present tense of the word believe. Now, this time is to put emphasis on the continued result of a one-time action. One time when you believe in Christ. We'll believe only once in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But the result of salvation includes divine power that carries us through this life as long as we remain obedient to the Word of God. So it will be erroneous to think of this present tense as a continuous action of repeated believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people have thought of. Some people keep saying, reaffirm your faith, reaffirm this. This is the type of thing they use to look at it and say, well, if this is given in present tense, that means you keep reaffirming your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing. That's not what this passage is saying. For if there was such a thing, then no one can know for certain that he is saved. But we know from other passages of the Word of God with certainty that we are saved, and that is an action that took place once. So it is for this reason, then, that we must realize that the present tense for the word believe here is intended to communicate another meaning rather than the usual meaning that a present tense conveys sometimes, which is a habitual thing or something that you do often. Besides, though, the apostle also wants to emphasize the need for daily trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the one who is responsible for our daily victories through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot trust ourselves at any time. We do not have the power. We are no match to the world. We are no match to the tweets or the things that the devil can do. We can stand him. There is nothing we can do to sort of outsmart him. However, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have been given the means to bring him, so to say, to his knees. So the power of victory is not really in our faith, but in that person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it should always be clear that what matters in faith is always the object of faith. We can trust all we want. If the object of that trust is not effective, then our belief, our trust means nothing. So in the sense, what we have here is a reminder not to have confidence in ourselves, but to place all our confidence in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So then, we do not have to spend time for the next part of the phrase which says, Jesus is the Son of God. Because we have established in the past what this means,
We only need to remind ourselves that this says that no one can become a child of God without accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is its issue. No one can become a child of God unless he believes that Christ is God himself. So he is also the Savior, and that he is that very God who went to the cross on behalf of man. If he is not God, then he could not possibly have been our Savior. Then, therefore, to end this section, may I ask some questions that we all need to consider before we leave this section that we've been considering since this morning. And this is this. Are you experiencing daily victory over sin, over the flesh, over the world? Are you distracted by the political situation of this life? Are you controlled by pleasure? Do you ever have victory on a daily basis? You should, of course, know the answers yourself. And we all must answer these questions honestly between us and the Lord. Remember that you are a stranger in this world. As you do so, it will help you to seal or to come to this actual victory because you have an attitude of a stranger. And a stranger does not throw himself or herself around in everything unless something is wrong with him or her. Otherwise, a stranger is a very cautious person. He looks, he observes, he says not too much, but he does say something, but he does a lot of observation. He's always doing everything with caution. Are we as believers, recognizing that we're strangers, are we being very cautious over everything that we do in this life? That is the issue, and that is the question. We have a counselor, the Word of God, that has been given to us as a means of sustaining this victory on a daily basis. So the job or the challenge is left to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we do to achieve this daily victory. That concludes this section of our study, and after the break, we'll begin the next section.